Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in. As always, we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. Got the privilege of having our guest back on in this episode. Nate from Hope Under Fire is joining me once again, and we are going to continue with a discussion that we started in the last video regarding some argumentation that is coming into prevalence in the pro-King James space. Mm-hmm. So, Nate, you want to go ahead and just review quick? I was going to read it, Colossians 4:6.
Yes.
Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And it is to that end that we are endeavoring to try to engage in this conversation. So, yeah. Nate, just real quick, remind everybody what we talked about in part one, if you would.
Yeah, so in part one, we opened up with the goals and aims and purposes, and we talked a lot about some of the different argumentation that we're seeing and things being said as, you know, just taking those things and being critical of those. Let's look for these red flags. Let's look and assess these things. So we often talk about like the Berean believers, and a lot of pastors and teachers will tell their people, hey, we want you to be good Bereans, study the word of God, do your devotions, stuff like that. But sometimes I almost think that they don't really want the people in the assembly to be true Bereans, because Bereans had this nasty habit of kind of being critical. You know, they didn't just accept everything Paul said. They listened, but then they went back and verified it and to make sure it was actually true. And that part kind of rubs some people the wrong way if they have certain personality types. They don't like to be asked or questioned. But we're going to be good Bereans. And I also think of Isaiah chapter 1. Now, a brief context with this, God is talking to Isaiah, and he's talking to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they've done evil. And basically he tells them, and verse 17, to learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the idea that I have from this in our goals and purposes and aims is that for God to say, come, let us reason together, tells us a few things about him. Number one, he is just and the judge of all things. And to be able to be just and the judge, he has to be reasonable. And by telling these people, come, let us reason together, he's inviting them into this relationship where we can be reasonable and rational and engage with him on that level. And I think that this is, when we look at scripture, this is really God's desire for the church, the body of Christ, to be reasonable people, able to judge, built up and established and edified in the faith. And so for us, looking at some of these characters, some of these individuals that we're talking about, it's important that yes, we should listen and hear what they have to say and listen for understanding, but then we should critically assess those things, go back to the scripture and say, are these things actually true? Is this actually what scripture says? And if not, then we need to reject them.
Yeah, I think that's a good recap of the goals and aims. And then just briefly, my part of part one was just to walk through a history of my awareness of Gary Roverino and his museum and some of the things that he's been saying, because on Gary's teachings related to the King James Bible are kind of front and center in what we're going to be discussing. So without any delay, Nate, the way we've kind of broke this out is we're going to be talking in this video specifically about Gary Roverino's claims, and we're going to kind of do this in two sections. You're going to take the lead on the first section as we look at his claims, and then about halfway through or thereabouts, I'm going to take the lead on the second part of that. So I'm going to try to keep up with you here. I'm sharing my screen where we have sort of our notes and our script to keep ourselves on point and organized. So why don't you go ahead, Nate, and start talking about what are some of the claims that Gary Roverino is making?
All right. So a while back, you sent me this video that's now hyperlinked on the screen, Never Before Seen Revelation of John 3:16. Yes. I think this was back in August that you sent me this video. And this was my first encounter with Gary. and I watched this video, and I had a whole lot of notes on things that, you know, we went back and forth talking about. But in that spirit of let's assess some of this stuff, this is one video. And since then, obviously, you have read several of his books. We've watched, you know, several, probably a dozen or more videos of his that I've watched just recently going back to past years to kind of get his ideas. And then some of his more recent stuff since this stuff has been coming out. And there's a lot of red flags here. So the first thing is just in the title. I don't know how the title strikes you, Brian, but when I see somebody say this is never before seen revelation, how does that automatically just strike you as a mid-accident believer?
It strikes me that somebody is claiming to have some sort of special extra-biblical revelation that they are somehow going to, you know, educate the church on. And it says never before seen right in the title. I have red flags right away when I see anything like this, regardless of who is saying it.
Right. I think Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Like,
right.
If we're going to call ourselves, you know, believers who are right dividers, you know, we believe the canon closed in the first century. So if now all of a sudden we're in the 21st century and we're getting brand new, never before seen by the body of Christ revelation, this should automatically throw up every red flag for anyone who believes in a closed canon.
Yeah. Yeah, so, as a mid-ex dispensationalist, like, I believe one of my core tenets is I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture.
Right.
So, like, now to say that what I have in my Bible is not sufficient to give me everything that I need and I need something new,
right,
is a red flag for me. But go ahead. Sorry.
Yep. No, you're good. So, these are not in the best order because I jotted them down as he said them in the video. So, I'm going to kind of play with them a little bit as we go. But the first thing he put out is he started arguing for a pattern in Scripture of how to see certain numbers. And eventually culminating in the number 9 equaling 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1. Okay. Now, the things he said about this and throughout the video were that if you see this the way I see this, you are astute. You are wise. You see things that other people don't see. He also said another point below that is that you will get an attaboy from God for seeing this, and especially if you are basically militant toward people who disagree with you. Now, coming from that critical assessment standpoint, this is exactly the sort of thoughts you get from cult leaders. It's that conditioning. This is conditioning or... what do you call it? What's the other word for conditioning in this? I don't know.
I'm
blanking. But basically, I am reaffirming to my audience that you are extra special, and I'm either playing on their pride and their arrogance that you're extra special, you're wise, you're wonderful, you're beautiful, you're all this stuff, if you agree with me. I also could be playing on their guilt. Because you and I know that all of us are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve death and hell. And even as believers, even after we've accepted the gospel, we still screw up. We still yield to the flesh from time to time. Some of us a little bit more often. But I can start to live in that guilt complex, forgetting my identity in Christ and looking at that. And so if somebody comes along and says, hey, I have a free pass for you, you just have to believe this thing I'm telling you, and you'll be better than everybody else. Now, Brian, would you say that as a grace pastor and under the mid-acts point of view, that there is any action, attitude, or anything that as a believer that I can do that will make God just surprised and tickled pink about me? I'll be in better standing with him if I do something.
No, I mean, there's no action you can do to improve your relationship with the Father through Christ, right? Because Christ took care of everything that was wrong with you. God the Father accepts you unconditionally through Christ. There's nothing that you, that hasn't already been freely given to you in Christ. You're complete in Christ. And so,
action that I can take that God's going to look at me and go, oh, wow, now I'm impressed by you. I'm really impressed with you now. So, you know, just on a doctrinal level, this already feels wrong. You know, this doesn't feel right on a doctrinal level because it already goes against what we know about God, that he's not a respecter of persons. And if I'm complete in Christ, I'm complete in Christ. Now, where he said, now he gets into some of the math. I said math because if we're going to call it math. So what he starts doing, if you can hide that bottom point you got displayed there for a second, just the last square bullet.
Hide it?
Yeah, just the last square one for a minute. Yep. Oh, we're too far. Whatever. All right. So what he does is he starts what he calls establishing this pattern in scripture. And he says this is basic math. It's basic summation. So at that point, he's now saying that, okay, my point of view, I'm invoking math as a source of truth. Okay. Most of us accept that the laws of math and what we find in math are accurate to reality. And so it can inform us on how to see the world.
True.
So we're invoking math. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with invoking math as a source of knowledge and truth in the world and being able to accurately look at the world around us. That's fine. I have no problem with that. But here's what he does. At that bottom point there, open point, he says, if you mock this, then you mock God because of this pattern. And so what he does is he starts trying to establish a pattern from scripture. And he says, I think he started with seven. And he says seven actually is 6 + 1 because the 6 days of creation and then the seventh day of rest. And then he says 4 is actually 3 + 1 because you have the 4 gospels, 3 synoptic gospels, and then John who's off doing his own thing. And then in, I believe, Revelation, he says there's an example where there's 7,000, which is 6,000 plus 1,000 equals 7,000. Now, here's the problem. We've invoked math, but by no rules of math does this establish a mathematical pattern. So for a mathematical pattern to exist, it has to follow a strict set of criteria, the same every time, to be able to predict an outcome. And you have to have at least 3 examples that follow that exact pattern to be able to predict a following pattern. So I will say this as a caveat. I am not a math expert. I claim no brains when it comes to math. My wife and her twin sister were both math majors, so I have to basically bounce all this stuff off of them to get them to call me an idiot, and then I can share it. So if we look at these numbers that he put and just assess them, if we have 4 = 3 + 1 and 7 = 6 + 1, we might start to assume there's a pattern there. The pattern could be we take a whole number, we start with less 1, we add the 1, and we get the whole again. And that could be a pattern. The problem is when we get to the third example, the 7,000, 6,000, it doesn't follow that same pattern. So we don't have a pattern. If we were to take the 7 and the 7,000 and change it from 1 to a percentage, now the 7 and 7,000 have the same percentage, but that falls apart when we get to the 4 = 3 + 1. So what I have written out here, which I didn't do, my wife had to do for me, is basically how this would be a false assumption of a pattern. So our false assumption is 2 times x equals y, and 2 to the power of x equals y. And this is our false assumption. This is why. If 2 times 1 is 2, and it is, and 2 to the power of 1 is 2, and it is, that's 1. Go 2 times 2 is 4, and 2 to the power of 2 is 4. So if we're starting to build patterns of math based on limited information like this, we would get to that conclusion that 2 times x equals y every time, because x is 1, it equals 2. X is 2, it equals 4. But if you go down one more iteration, we have 2 times 3 is 6, and 2 to the power of 3 is 8. So what happens to our supposed pattern?
It fell apart.
Right. It completely fell apart because we didn't have enough data. And it, even though it was following the same rule, x 2 times x or 2 to the power of x equals y, that was our pattern we were trying to establish, but we didn't establish it. We didn't have the data to actually make this work. And so one of the problems that I have watching all these videos, and we've been watching a lot, you've been sending me some and I've been watching some on my own, is that at no point has anyone established a mathematically proven pattern. Not a single one. I haven't seen a single one yet. And I've been showing my wife a bunch of these videos too, and she's just about ready to blow her brains out because she thinks it's, one, very boring, but two, she's like, I haven't seen any solid math yet. And nobody's offered a proof to show that this actually works. So you know, I had an individual on a comment section on one of our videos say that, well, the numbers add up or they don't, which is a tautology. Either I'm right or I'm wrong. But the problem is they're not adding up. Those numbers do not establish a pattern. There is no mathematical proof that you can do to create a legitimate math pattern out of that. So the problem I have with this, why this is so deceptive, is because Gary is invoking math as a source of truth, trying to get people to agree with him because math is math and it adds up, but it doesn't add up. And it's all fabricated. So you're trying to use math, but then you're not adhering to the rules of math.
Yeah, I mean, that was a pretty in-depth analysis. But even just, you know, there's any number of I ran a scan on Google and just asked, but why does 9 have to equal 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1 when there are multiple other things you could add to equal 9?
Right.
And like you say, this is basic math. This is summation. Okay, it's adding, but there's more than one way to add numbers to get 9. And then if you don't see it, then, you know, you're somehow, you know, opposed to what God's trying to show you through this math.
So, and exactly, that's like, you know, and we know the old adage about the old fable about the emperor's new clothes, right? And that's exactly what this is. That sort of conditioning is the emperor's new clothes. You know, you see it, right? You see the outfit, the beautiful outfit that the emperor's wearing. And we're all like, no, we don't see it, but I don't want to be an idiot. So yeah, I guess I see it. So yeah, the 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1, let's say by some miracle, somebody much more brilliant than any of us figures out a pattern between the 3 and 7 and 7,000. They somehow prove that mathematically.
Yeah.
In what world would it logically or mathematically follow then that 9 equals 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1 and follow the same pattern rules? That's not possible in any rule of math or logic. It's not even close to possible. So you're right. I asked my wife, because you said, I think that Gary had made a claim about, I ran this by mathematicians and they said my math is solid.
I don't remember if that was. I don't know. Remember if that was Gary or if that was Brandon Peterson.
Okay, so yeah, someone did this, and it's like, okay, but what are you running by them? What data? Because I asked my wife, what does 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1 equal? And she said, well, 9. Okay, well, there you go. I'm right. Well, no, it's like, you know, and she immediately said, well, why choose those numbers, though? You know, there's no mathematical proof that you could show that says you have to choose those numbers or you should choose those numbers. Like, it works.
I know we're talking math here, and rightfully so, because this argument's being made on the basis of math. But more importantly, what verse tells you this is true?
Right.
What
verse
in the King James Bible says that 9 equals 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1? Mm-hmm. There isn't such a verse. So, I'm sort of out right there before any going any further.
Right. And I think it's confirmation that math and logic don't support this. You know, the Bible already doesn't claim it, and then math and logic don't support it. So why are we even entertaining it?
Yeah.
You know, it goes against everything we know. So I guess we can go down from there and move on for now. All right. So what we have here is also how we are selecting information out specifically to make our point. So in this picture here, this is in an earlier video that I found, but he's basically saying that the 1611 is in the chapter heading of Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. You can see there with the drop cap, but you notice that he grabs 1 and 6 and 11,
skips 3 and 9,
right? Skips 3, skips 9, skips 14, skips 10, or what is that, 20, 24, 29, skips all those. Only selects out the data he wants. Again, if we're going to invoke math, if I take a 1, a 6, and 11, by what mathematical formula do I get 1,611 out of those? You can't just squish them together and say, oh, it's a number now. So if I put a 1 next to a 6 in math, that means 1 times 6. And then if I put the 6 next to 11, that means 6 times 11. At best, I get 66 out of this. So I don't know where we get 1,611. By no math you can get that.
But
again,
your point your point is that this is just all selective, right?
Correct.
So like he's just picking the numbers.
Right.
Yeah.
So, and yeah. I'll say more about that in a minute when we get to some further points. But basically what this is confirmation bias. So if you've ever played this game, this is called the 24 game. Now, if I just handed someone who's never played this game this card, these are four random numbers. They don't mean anything, right? I got a one, a two, a six, and a nine. If I just handed that to somebody who's never played this game, they would just look at me like, what am I supposed to do with this? But if I tell you that that white box is the number 24, and you have to use addition, subtraction, multiplication, division to equal 24 with those numbers, well, now it becomes a game that we can play. And actually, there's several ways to do this to make 24 out of those numbers. And so what I see a lot of these numerologists doing is basically you start with a known number like 1611, and you just do all these crazy 24 games hurdles to get to that number. And sometimes you can't even do it mathematically. Actually, a lot of times they can't even do it mathematically. So they just start substituting in letters or squishing things together or pulling things apart and just forcing it to happen. Now, probably not a lot. Okay, so I went to school first for pharmacy. I went for pre-pharm. I did not finish. I decided this was not for me. But one thing I did when I was in college for pre-pharm is I had to take bio lab and chem lab, and we had to set up experiments. And the one thing I learned in doing that, you know, again, not an expert, but I got to at least learn something, was that when you set up an experiment in science, it is a lot more complicated than most people think. You have proper procedures and methodologies that you have to put in place. You have to have checks and balances. You have to have placebos. You have to have blinds. You have to have all these different things set up so that when you run your experiment, you don't come up with botched data. Because what happens is every human being has biases. Every human being has prejudices. Every human being has presuppositions. And what will happen is if you set your experiment up and you don't put in fail safes to counteract your biases, you're going to screw up all your data. And so the other step is once you conduct your studies, once you conduct your experiments, you turn them over for peer review. And other people from other perspectives have to look at your data, how you set it up, all the fail safes you put in place. They have to critique it all and then criticize it, basically saying, hey, we think you botched your experiment because you assumed this when that wasn't actually shown to be true in the first place. And that's what I see happening constantly in this numerology, is it's just botched data. These experiments are completely erroneous at the beginning because they're trying to get to a desired end rather than just looking at it for what it is and saying, what do we observe here?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point.
Anything to add?
No, I don't really have anything to add to that other than I have the same observation. Like, you start with the outcome you have, and then everything just works to that outcome, and you sort of, you know, sort anything out that doesn't fit, just like we saw on this picture right here.
Right.
So.
Right. And, and like you said, with the 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1, when you did that search, for just four positive integers, so like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are all positive integers. For just four, like they picked the 1611, just addition, so no other mathematical, you know, stuff, operations, just addition, just four integers, there were 95 combinations to equal nine. Well, then why are you selecting one out of 95 and saying that's the one? That's the one we have to have.
Without proof or evidence. It's just we say it, and if you don't see it, well, then, you know, you're just it's worse than that. Not only are you not seeing it, but you're rejecting the revelation of God.
Correct.
Which is the implication.
Right. Which, you know, I think we'll see as we go on. But watching just this video, you can already start to see that there's a momentum here that's starting with him. It's going somewhere. This is not just a standalone, oh, well, that's a one-off. He had a one-off lesson or something. As we started unpacking this, we started seeing that, nope, this is a trajectory that is being taken place here. So here he says, basically, he did all that math stuff. I don't even want to call it math, but he did all that dishonest stuff to basically
numerology.
The numerology stuff that doesn't add up, to say that the letter I in English is the ninth letter, and therefore it is the number nine, which is obviously 1 + 6 + 1 + 1, which you don't add those together. You just squish them together and make 1611 out of them somehow. And therefore, the letter I represents the King James Bible. Now, he's going to make all this doctrinal claims through this video about that. But the problem, another problem came up because earlier, this about 2 years ago, he made some videos about the three progressive formats God's used to bring letter or to bring letters and numbers to kind of thing. And this was Be at Peace with Numbers number one. So, or the God of Numbers. So in it, you could see here that he starts with, Hebrew writing out their letters or writing out their numbers by using words. So the number four. Now in the early English, the U looks like a V, and he makes a big deal out of that. But eventually it moves from being spelled out to a letter denoting a number. So we have there four I's equal a four, and V is five. And then eventually it gets to digital, which he says is the highest form that we have. This is what we use today. This is how God progressed it. So every word goes to a letter, goes to a number. Now, if you go scroll down to the next one there, he shows, and this is probably a little bit difficult to see, but the progression from one at the top of the spelled out to the letters represented in the next box, where you see I is the first one, the Roman numeral I. Yep. And what does the Roman numeral I equal in digital, does he say, in the third box?
Down here?
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Right. So I equals 1.
Yep.
Okay. But what did I equal in this other video? I equals 9. So now we have this equivocation where when it suits me, I equals 1, and when it suits me, I equals 9, 1611, and I'm just going to, without any real set of structure or rules, I can go back and forth between these two numbers at will,
yeah,
just to make
yeah.
my point. So looking at this from a mathematical standpoint or a logical standpoint or a proper methodology of Bible study standpoint, am I allowed to just equivocate on my terms whenever I feel like it?
No, and say, I mean... You're not allowed to do that really in any discipline, much less Bible study.
Right. I mean, how egregious. I mean, how many false denominations, how many false religions have arisen from equivocating on Christian terminology?
I don't know, Nate. Innumerable.
Yeah, it's just ridiculous. I mean, that's the playbook of cults, is you take the same language and you just equivocate on the terms. You change the definition of the terms, but you still act like it. So you and I both know, okay, if you go to a marriage expert or relationship expert, what is the key to a successful relationship? What do they always say is key?
Communication, Nate.
Communication. Okay, but that's not an accurate statement, because let's say you and I want to keep a professional and friendship relationship, and so all we need is communication. Well, what about if we only communicate once a year? Are we going to have as good a relationship as we should or
no.
could? So no. frequency is part of it. But what if we're communicating, but we're not really being open? We're being pretty guarded about what we say to each other. Are we going to have as good or a closer relationship as we could?
No.
What about if we communicate somewhat openly and regularly, but we're dishonest about what we're displaying out there? It's not accurate what we're saying. Are we going to have as good of a relationship?
Nope.
So in communicating in anything in life, it's not good enough just to communicate. There has to be a regularity. There has to be a certain level of openness and trust. And there has to be, a certain level of accuracy. And so when we look at this stuff, we have to assess, are we being accurate in what we're saying, or is this guy using terms that we would normally be okay with, but he's using them in a very different way? And even from video to video that he's making, he's using them different from himself.
Right, right. You want to move on to the next point?
Yeah.
Or?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the drop cap, which you can see there, he starts claiming that this is this biconcave lens that allows John to clearly see the Father. More radically, it allows the Father to see John, which is, I don't know how theologically we would go about talking about that. I mean, how do you feel about the statement that God can only see you clearly through the King James Bible?
I don't think much of it. I think God can see me perfectly fine before the King James Bible existed in planet,
right,
on planet. I don't think you need the supposition.
Right. It just, again, going back to history, because again, this is important. If we say that God can only see Christians clearly through the King James Bible, well then, how is he seeing John clearly? How is he seeing Paul clearly?
Well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but like in his second book, he's got all these statements that he makes about how, you know, the 1611 is the book that's in heaven, and
right,
Jesus. I don't have time. We'll get way off into the weeds,
right,
if we talk about that now.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, just on its face, this is absurd. These statements are just absurd on their face because it can't, if it's true, it can't be true of everybody in the past.
Well, and what are we saying now, Nate, that the drop cap artwork is inspired too, and that it's teaching doctrine? What verse says that?
Right. And going back to our closed canon discussion, these drop caps were not in the original manuscripts. Paul or John, when he wrote his book, did not draw that in his gospel when he wrote that gospel. So this is new revelation that is coming, you know, in the 18th century, in 19th centuries, when they start doing all this stuff with the text. So,
yeah, but nobody knows about it until the 21st century when Gary tells us this is the revelation that he's getting.
Right. But even before, you know, our wonderful new apostle tells us that, it wasn't even there forever, for a long time. So even without his wonderful guidance, we still didn't have it. So after that, he starts getting into these God showed me statements. So the thing about these statements is that I think we see that these ones were somewhat benign. When I watched this, I still caught them, but they were, if this was the only standalone video, they were somewhat benign. But I think you and I had conversation. I said, I bet this will get worse with time.
Yeah.
So he starts with, the Lord showed me that I was this pattern of Psalms 138:2, and the Lord showed me this stuff. He said, in my conversations with the Lord, he showed me that John is writing the Lamb's Book of Life. So in that picture, John is actually penning the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, again, theologically, do you believe for a minute that John wrote the Lamb's Book of Life, that's sitting in heaven that will be judged out of?
I have no theological reason to believe that. No scriptural or theological reason to believe that.
I believe the Lamb's Book of Life has been existent with God in heaven since well before John was ever born, personally.
Yeah.
So,
right.
And then he also got to the end of the video and said, you know, God showed me this stuff. Okay. So those statements, to me, they're somewhat ambiguous. So if I was to say, you know, Brian, I've been reading my Bible, and I've just been convicted lately that Christians ought to be patient, and I feel like I'm not a very patient person. So I have been studying my Bible, everything to do with patience. I've been praying that God would give me opportunities to practice patience. I've been, you know, just going to people for advice about it, and I feel like God is teaching me patience. Okay? Would you say, yeah, I think I'm okay with that statement?
Yeah, I'd be okay with that because it's internal to the scriptures, right?
Right.
The scriptures are supposed to teach us about, you know, life and godliness and
the
fruit of the spirit and all of that. What he's doing, though, is outside of the Bible.
Exactly. Like, those are two very radically different statements.
So
it sounds kind of sort of like something we would be okay with. We're sort of okay with God helping us understand things, but not like this. And that's where we get back to that equivocation, where we have to be careful to look at this stuff because it sounds okay. It sounds like it could be good doctrine, but it's not if you actually pick it apart, because those are radically different statements. So he says that the Bible teaching is always accompanied by script or by a picture, and that these pictures teach us doctrine. Now, is it true that there are certain passages of scripture that the Bible itself denotes that these things happened and were patterns of things to come or shadows of things to come.
Yes, but the text is explicit.
Right. And that doesn't mean logically that every text is a picture
right.
or a pattern
right.
or a shadow of something to come. Logically, that doesn't follow. So these are like things that you have to think about and go, okay, well, just because it might be true that in a certain circumstance, the Bible denotes, hey, this thing that happened, like Passover, was a shadow of Christ's sacrifice. Okay, well, that doesn't mean every single passage of Scripture is a picture that's supposed to be hidden knowledge and hidden wisdom that someday will be revealed, especially
right.
if the Bible doesn't actually explicitly tell us this.
Right.
So yep. the next point is, he says, this is where we get back to that, those claims that we should be raising a lot of red flags. He said, if I'm wrong about all that this picture is teaching, then God made a mistake. Now, the ego in that statement.
Wow.
I almost fell out of my chair when I was watching this because I couldn't think of a more egotistical way to put this. But it's kind of like, you know, when your little sibling, when you are fighting over something, you're like, all right, we'll flip a coin for it. Heads I win, tails you lose. And you quick flip in, oh, tails you lose, or oh, heads I win. This is kind of that really deceptive way of saying, if you disagree with me, you disagree with God.
Yeah. That's the framing. The framing is,
right.
if you disagree with this revelation I'm showing you, then your real problem's with God, not me.
Right. And again, I'm invoking divine favor. I'm saying that God gave me this information. It's not really me who's talking. This is God who's talking. And yeah, you better believe it or else, you know, you're in opposition to God. I don't know what to tell you.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's ridiculous. I don't know, man. This stuff just drives me nuts. But he says, he says, every saved person's name is in the 1611 somehow, and only God knows how, and it's the Book of Life. So somehow we're supposed to be able to find this. Now, this is a little foreshadowing, as I think we're going to get into later, because this point actually does come up. And later
yes.
stuff.
Yep.
So I won't say too much more on that for now, other than this is a little foreshadowing.
Yep.
He makes a statement toward the end that says, you must believe what I show you. Now, again, this goes back to that cult mentality. If I want to teach crazy stuff, I can't start there. I have to start with stuff that's more palatable. I have to start
yep.
with things that you generally would be okay with or sort of okay with. But I have to get you to believe me at the lower levels, or by the time I get to the more crazy stuff, the more heretical stuff, if you haven't trusted me down here, you're not going to trust me up there. And so
right.
when I see statements like that, you need to trust me, you need to believe me, red flags are going off like crazy with me. I don't know
yeah.
how you see that, but.
No, I mean, I agree with that. You, without any receipts, right?
Right.
It's just stated and taken for granted, and there's no evidentiary basis. And in fact, we'll see also later that like he seems to be against evidence,
right?
Because
right.
he views it as contrary to revelation that
yes.
he's supposedly got. Now, this part here I sent you.
Yeah, you want to jump on that?
There? Yeah, just quick. So I as soon as I saw that video, the first thing I did is I jumped into a 1602 bishops, and I wanted to check, is the drop cap the same? And sure enough, the drop cap is exactly the same. This is a screenshot from a 1602 bishops. And you can see, if you look at that drop cap there, that it is exactly the same as the drop cap there. So, like, does this mean the 1602 bishops is inspired too? Like,
right.
you know, the implications, if you're going to argue on the basis of the drop cap, then
mm-hmm.
you have to be consistent and apply
right.
that same argument now to the 1602 bishops, which
right.
he's not going to say he does not think is the completed destination language of the Bible. It's the 1611.
Right. Right.
So,
yeah. And then that's the problem, is we're seeing a lot of the inconsistency. And that's one of those
yeah.
major red flags for dealing with. If you know you're in a group or under a leader that is probably not on the up and up, is constant inconsistencies.
Yeah.
I think you put in this section too, if you want to grab that point.
Yeah, this is just the idea of counting letters
okay.
And numbers, and how this plays a big role. And this one here, He talks about how the King James Bible was built into the Word of God itself, and he talks about the I-beam structure of the 1611,
yep,
and the way the page is laid out. And again, I went right to a 1602 bishops. It's the same page structure. It's got the exact same structure, and right. I just say, well, okay, what do you do with what do you do with, you know, that type of argumentation?
Right.
And then he's got the video about Scrabble where he says that the numbering on the tiles in Scrabble are built around the 1611 King James Bible. And, you know, frankly, Nate, we don't have time to cover all the stuff that he claims he's made
right.
in these videos, but
right.
people need to
right.
people need to check these videos out for themselves
right.
and verify, you know, mm-hmm. that what we're saying is accurate.
Right.
So
yeah.
I don't really need to say more about
okay.
that, I don't think. So we can
sure.
kind of move on, even for the right. sake of time.
Okay. So the next one is, he said, the one man in a thousand. So this comes from, I believe, Ecclesiastes 7, and he rips it out of context. Now, again, as dispensationalists or as right dividers, literal grammatical historical interpretation of scripture is one of the sine qua non of dispensationalism, whether Acts 2, mid Acts, or late Acts. You have to keep to a literal interpretation of Bible study. So any text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, right?
Yeah.
So the context of Ecclesiastes 7 is that the preacher is looking out at humanity, trying to find wise, upright, godly people, and he's having a really difficult time in doing so. As he's counting through these people and looking at their character and stuff, he says, I've only found one man in a thousand that fit this wise, upright, good people. Okay? So he rips that out of the context and says, well, clearly what we need to do with this is we need to count chapters of the King James Bible until we get to a thousand. And then 1,000 is John chapter 3, which has John 3:16 in it, one of the most, you know, known verses in all the world. So clearly this is what God's intent was for this. Now, doctrinally and theologically, again, you cannot call yourself a right divider and buy this kind of allegorical interpretation of scripture. I don't see how you can be consistent in calling yourself a right divider and accepting this level of allegory in
yeah.
the methodology.
Right.
So the problem with this stuff is, take the one in a thousand. Why choose the thousandth chapter? If we just put this into probabilities, he just said one out of every thousand. It could be number one. It could be any number between one and a thousand. And they all have equally the same probability. So if we're going to do math, why choose exactly 1,000 when all of them have equal probabilities? It's all one out of 1,000, no matter what number you pick. So why 1,000? Because it fits the narrative he's trying to push. And so that's where that comes in. And it's just mind-boggling why people buy into this. I don't get it. But I think this kind of goes, he says, as you do this, you will see new and deeper meaning. And I put in parentheses allegory. Because
yeah.
that's really what you're doing as you're growing the Lord. Again, this is one of those ambiguous statements. Do we agree that as you study and meditate on God's word, as you stay around other Christians who are going to sharpen you, iron sharpening iron, if you have the Spirit of God working in you, and one of his roles is to help teach us, and you're doing your due diligence to study the word of God, will you grow in your knowledge of the scriptures?
Sure, you know, absolutely.
Right. So, but that's not what he means. Right.
No.
He's not saying that. He's saying that you'll get these new, brand new revelations that don't come from scripture themselves. And it starts to teeter on this meaning versus significance. Right. So does God choose numbers like the number 7 for creation and stuff? Does he choose 7 or choose 12 because 12 itself is important? Or does he use 12 to denote the tribes of Israel, and it gains its significance because God used it? And this starts to really dabble in, you know, kind of Neoplatonism, where numbers somehow have these magical properties, and they're almost taking on a divine essence, where some believed that they were co-eternal, outside of God, they were their own entities, and they have all this significance and meaning and value in and of themselves rather than just existing in the mind of rational agents. And so I wonder if some of this isn't just going towards that Neoplatonism and, you know, trying to ascribe some kind of mystical energy or something to numbers. That's what it feels like to me. I don't know what you've thought.
Yeah, I mean, we've talked about this off camera, and I see your point about the Neoplatonism and stuff. It's just so unclear to me. Like the word that's sticking out to me is in the next open bullet where you say arbitrary. It's all arbitrary. It's whatever we need to grab to make to fit. Which sometimes we're gonna add. Sometimes we're going to multiply. Yep. Sometimes we're going to, you know, we're going to skip over the data that doesn't fit. And it's just so arbitrary. And then it's scaffolded or framed around, if you don't agree, well, you're the one with the spiritual problem and you don't have spiritual eyes to see the truth.
Right. And a lot of these numbers, too, they don't work in different editions of the King James Bible. They don't work in the Greek or the Hebrew. And I think of, like, I got here the reasoning from the scripture. So this is the playbook for the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's how they walk through door-to-door evangelism and how they field questions. But in this book, it cites 29 different Bible versions that they're citing. The reason they do that is because for every question, they want to answer with a version that most closely supports their doctrine. So they go through all 29 of these, including their own made-up version of the Bible, in order to try to frame those scriptures to sound the most like their point of view.
Correct.
And we would look at the Jehovah's Witness and say, oh, man, that is so deceitful. That is so deceptive and manipulative that you would do that. But these guys are doing the exact same thing. It's like they copied their playbook. You know, they just jump from addition to addition to addition, you know, plus or minus this, just to get it to work. And we're like, oh, yay, that's wonderful because you're pro-King James. If the cults do it, we're like, that's disgusting and lying and deceitful. But if these guys do it, we're like, oh, that's wonderful.
Yeah, and you know, we're not even getting into, like, what are you supposed to count, right?
Right.
Do you count the chapter titles, the postscripts?
Right.
Do you count the epistle dedicatory, you know, what do you do? The 1611, the 1769.
Right.
Which one are you
supposed
to count? You know, what do you do when I've got a video coming out later this week about how an example using three words says four so much in the 1611, and then later on it changes, and it's just sort of a never ending sort of. So Nate, why don't you sort of wrap this up? We've already been going 45 minutes, and I'm thinking that the second part of this, we're probably going to have to make its own segment just because of the time.
Yeah.
So what would you say in conclusion of this sort of introduction to some of the claims that are being made here?
Yeah, so I think as we've just looked briefly, because we have a lot more claims we could look at and probably will, what we're already seeing is claims of using math where we're not following math, trying to walk down these logical paths when we're breaking the laws of logic. We see obvious signs of deception and manipulation of the data. We're not presenting all the data. We're only presenting stuff that supports us rather than hurts us. We've seen inconsistencies. As we critically assess this, if we go back to that scientific mindset, if this were a experiment we set up to see, is the King James Bible follow all this stuff? It's not to say, I think we both agree, we're not saying that there's absolutely no possibility that there's any significance to number in scriptures or something to this numerology in a certain confined sense.
Yeah.
But if we're going to go about looking at it, everything I've seen so far is a botched experiment. All that data is corrupted. It needs to all be thrown out. And if these guys want to prove their point, they're going to have to come with better, unbiased data, stuff that actually follows the laws of math and the laws of logic. I go back to Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. Whether or not he said it is up for debate. But unless I can be shown from Scripture with plain reason. Pirate can't nothing. And I would adapt that to say, unless you can bring me to a clear passage of scripture and not demand I break the laws of logic and just show me that this is true, I'm not buying it.
Yeah. And I would just add this, is that when it's them that are entering, they're the ones entering in the arena of math as a methodology of certifying the King James Bible. So it's not us, it's them.
Right.
So if they're going to go down that road, then they need to be able to provide the appropriate mathematical certifications in that discipline.
Right. I totally agree. And so, you know, going back to, like you said, this ultimately goes back to what says the scriptures. Where is this stuff clearly stated? And if not, like, you know, for me, we ought to only preach what we see clearly taught in scripture. The rest of it, it's not that you can't dabble in it or think about it or think it's neat, but you want to be careful not to go further than what the text of scripture says. You know, as a methodology, we take the clear passages of scripture to help inform us on some of the more ambiguous ones.
So you've been a part of our church for years and have followed our ministry. You know that when I am getting to a point where I feel like I'm crossing over into speculating, I will say, this is what I think, but I don't know.
Right.
And so I'm open to discussion on this point, But that's not what's happening here. God showed me.
Right.
I can't be wrong.
Right.
If you don't agree with me, you're the one with the problem.
Right. And again, going back to the, you know, what our thinking is, where this is heading, he can't say that because then they won't believe him. He has to maintain, you will trust me, you will believe me, because more's coming. And stuff that we're going to be looking into goes down that line further.
Yeah. So I think that's probably a good place to end this particular episode. Just as a quick preview, in the next episode, we're going to be looking at some of the claims that are made directly in the two books that are written by Gary as he tries to lay a lot of these things out. Mm-hmm. So, Nate, I appreciate you walking us through that and trying to unpack that and explain some of the reasoning there. I trust this is a beneficial conversation to the body of Christ that listens, and we'll be continuing this in a future episode, if not a couple more. So, Nate, why don't you go ahead and, if you would, and just give the folks the gospel here before we close the video.
Oh, taking a play from Joel's book, huh?
There you go, yeah.
So, as plainly and simply as we can, the gospel is just this, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to this earth and lived a sinless, perfect life. He committed nothing that was worthy of death, yet he was put to death. And he said, I'm not put to death. I laid my life down willingly. And he did so for my sin, for your sin, because we all have done things worthy of death, the Bible tells us. And rather than leaving us in that predicament, God had a plan that he hid in Christ since the beginning of the world, that he would redeem us and offer us redemption through the blood of his Son on that cross. And so Jesus Christ died, he was crucified, he was buried, and in 3 days he rose again, giving propitiation, or making that sacrifice on our behalf, and appeasing the offended justice of God, making provision for us, so that all we have to do is trust in that and that alone, that Jesus Christ paid the price for us on the cross, not in our works, not in our brains, not in our numerology, but just trust in Jesus Christ as him being the sufficient payment for your sins. And that's it. Just believe in Jesus and you have eternal life as a free gift.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Nate. We appreciate everybody tuning in and forbearing with a fairly long conversation here. Stay tuned for the next episode as we continue to look at some of these, some of the subject matter. And again, we'll be looking specifically at some of the claims that are made in both of Gary Roverino's books. So without any further ado, appreciate you guys tuning in, and we'll see you next time.